What's often called the love chapter, and we've been looking at love verses, not just verses of the Bible, how love sets itself up in stark contrast to a counterfeit world, a counterfeit love, or a counterfeit picture. And so this is what we've been studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As you're turning there, my son Nathan got his fifth grade yearbook. And it's yearbook season. We've been looking at the pictures, and reminded me of the picture taking process in schools. It's the exact same now as it was 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago, which is still, it's all the technology. Class picture is still exactly the same, isn't it? You know, they sit and they got the bluish sort of background, and you get the pictures. When you get them, you get the big portrait, right? That goes to grandma, that goes up to the mantle. And then you get all those wallet size, which I find is interesting, the wallet size, right? Because how many of, do we still carry pictures in our wallets? How many of you still have pictures in your wallets? There's a handful of you, look at you, rebels in the modern day of technology. Of course, you know, this is my kids, my grandkids, right? We swipe now more than wallets, but we still, you know, we do the wallet thing as well, I guess, too. But I remember it like it was yesterday. It was particularly one year. Year is 1994. I was in sixth grade, and I remember that class photo because I was so proud of it. I want to show it to you. That's right. I mean, why wouldn't I be proud of this picture? I had just got my new glasses, which I thought were amazing, even though they're way bigger than my head should hold glasses like that. And I had just got this awesome new purple snazzy silk shirt. As you can tell, silk shirts were the thing at that point. I got my new haircut. I was so excited about this picture, and I got it, and I loved it. And I asked my mom to order to do duplicates, right? I wanted even more wallet sizes because I wanted to give them out to everybody so that they could have this awesome picture. And I showed this to my kids, and they're like, "You were such a dork, Dad." Hindsight, you're going to think that about your picture too. All right, put that away. I think in a lot of ways, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is like a sitting portrait. It's a sitting portrait of love. It's a portrait of all the facets of love. And the one who is sitting for this portrait, sitting for this picture, is Jesus Christ himself, isn't it? Because Jesus is love. It's all the many qualities in 1 Corinthians 13 of our Savior, Jesus. And if he is the big portrait, we are like the wallet size, right? We are the prints that go out to our family and our friends and our neighbors. See, we should resemble something of our Savior. We should look like him. And what Paul is saying is that this love of Christ, this divine love, it should be the love that people see when we interact with them in the world. They will know we are Christians by our love. By our love. This is what we should be marked for. And so throughout this study, that's what we've been talking about. It's ultimately, at the end of the day, do we resemble our Savior? In this Love Versus series, we looked at love versus status, love versus hostility, love versus envy. Last week, Pastor Matthew talked about love versus pride. And this week, here in verse 5, we're going to look at love versus selfishness. Verse 5 says this, "Love is not self-seeking." And I think this is fitting for us on a Memorial Day weekend to talk about this selfless quality of love that we encounter here in 1 Corinthians 13:5. Jesus said that there is no greater love than this, laying down your life for your friends. This is what Jesus modeled, and this is what the men and the women who of our military have preached, not with their mouths, but with their lives. That love is indeed a love that is not self-seeking. And so it's fitting that we would talk about this topic on a day like today. Today, we want to look at three aspects of selfishness. We want to look at a biblical perspective on selfishness, really understand what Paul's talking about. Secondly, we want to see a pattern of selfishness that was in the church in Corinth and in our lives. And we want to look at Jesus as our new pattern, Jesus as our new pattern and power to overcome this enemy of selfishness. So this is what we're going to look at today. Let's look first a biblical perspective on selfishness. Now, depending on your translation, verse 5 might read a little bit differently for you. It might say, love does not insist on its own way, or it is not self-serving. It does not seek its own interest, or that it is not selfish. These are various different translations of the same idea that we see here in Scripture. I think we need to be more precise, though, when we talk about selfishness. Because sometimes I hear preachers talk about this idea of selfishness, that it's as if anything that is thought about ourselves, or a concern about ourselves, or desire about ourselves is therefore evil and bad and should be avoided. That anything that, you know, any of our wants or wanting at all or desiring at all is inherently selfish and therefore evil. But this is not what Scripture points to. In fact, not all self-interest, not all self-seeking is bad and evil. Scripture encourages aspects of self-interest, actually. Jesus says, he commands us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Matthew 6:20. He motivates us by thinking about our interest in eternity, doesn't he? It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to be motivated by. Bible says that we should seek our own spiritual growth. We should have a self-concern for our spiritual growth. Paul says in 2 Timothy, he tells the young Timothy to run this race with endurance and run as if you want to win. You should be concerned about your own spiritual progress. Ephesians 5, what does Paul tell husbands? Husbands, love your wives how? As you love self. Because why? We look to take care of ourselves. We should have a self-concern. We should nurture and cherish our bodies. We should feed our bodies. In fact, it's a bad sign if we have no self-concern at all, right? And we completely let ourselves go. That's not good. And so the Bible, in different aspects, talks about self-interest, self-seeking, in a way that can be a good thing. So not all of it should be abandoned for our own personal benefit. That's contrary to Scripture. So what is it that Paul here is addressing as the sin of selfishness? Well, I think the sin of selfishness has two primary aspects to it. The first one is it's a preoccupation with self. It's not just a concern with self, it's a preoccupation with self. In other words, thinking so much about ourselves that we don't really think much about other people or think much about God. Philippians 2:4, Paul says, let each of you not only look to your own self-interests, but also to the interests of others. See, preoccupation is like, it's like we are the sun in our solar system and everything else is an object that is orbiting around us in some way. We even hear people talk like this. Oh man, that guy thinks he's the center of the universe, right? It's a very ego-centered, self-centered kind of way. And in doing so, we make other people enter into our orbit. How can they satisfy me? How can they please me? How can I gain from this relationship? How can this relationship improve my status? This is the selfish sin that Paul has in mind here. In fact, sometimes we even make God into an object in our orbit. When we treat him like he's a genie in a bottle that is just there to answer our every need and our every whim and our every desire. Or he's merely a coping mechanism to get us through something that's painful. This is treating God as if he's just another object in our orbit, whereas we should be in the orbit of Jesus, shouldn't we? I think we inherently understand this aspect of selfishness as a preoccupation, self-centeredness, but the second one, I think, requires a little bit more explanation. The second aspect of selfishness that Paul's referring to here is a selfishness that is self-seeking at the expense of others. See, selfishness always has a victim. Selfishness always has a victim. It always makes somebody else pay. Selfishness always makes others bear the weight of our self-seeking. Selfishness can make your spouse pay or your family pay. It makes your parents pay the burden, pay the price. It makes our neighbors or our friends or our church community pay. Maybe our coworkers pay. On a large scale, corporate selfishness creates victims of entire communities. It can create victims of entire people groups or countries. We live in a world, do we not, that we see this on a corporate scale, a world that is marred by victim-creating selfishness. This is the kind of selfishness that Paul's referring to. Biblical selfishness is self-preoccupation at the expense of others. This is our definition that we want to use for this message. Secondly, we want to look at the pattern of selfishness. There's a pattern in Corinth that Paul's addressing throughout the book. As you make your way through the book, you're going to see this theme over and over again. And when Paul says here, love is not self-seeking, it's actually an elliptical phrase. In other words, it ends in a fill-in-the-blank. I want to show you what this would look like. If you were reading the Greek, you would kind of see this. Love does not seek its own blank. He doesn't actually fill in the blank. It's not, love does not seek its own. It's meant to be filled in. And Paul didn't just sort of lose his train of thought or couldn't think of a good word. It was that there were so many examples of this in the book of 1 Corinthians, so many examples of this in the church, that Paul was like, man, fill it in with so many things. We could fill this in with a ton of different things that they are seeking at the expense of somebody else. I want to just show you four things that they were seeking. We're just going to skip a little bit, do a little preview or a little overview of 1 Corinthians. Let me show you four things that they were seeking. Chapters 1 through 3, we see that they were seeking their own identity, and this was at the expense of the spiritual growth of the whole. What was happening in the church here is that the church was splitting up into all these factions. It was becoming a cult of personality. You know, I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Apollos, and this wasn't just a, you know, I prefer their preaching style, or I prefer their personality. No, this was, they are my leader, and we are looking down our noses at anyone who doesn't follow our leader. And in doing so, they'd become selfish, they'd become jealous of one another, it created rivalries, groups of people weren't talking to each other, there was alienation. And when this is happening, Paul says the victim of this is your own spiritual growth. Do you understand? You are holding back your spiritual growth. He says this in chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to what he says. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly. You are mere infants. I gave you milk. I couldn't give you solid food. You weren't even ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready for it. Why? Because their spiritual maturity had been stunted, their growth had been stunted because of their selfish seeking of identity. Second, we fast forward into chapter 8 through 10. We see another example of this where they're seeking their own rights at the expense of the weak. You might recall what is happening here. I'll explain it. Paul is talking here about Christian freedoms, Christian rights, things that you're allowed to exercise sort of in the gray areas of our faith. And those who had a stronger conscience, Paul's addressing them, those who are more spiritually mature, because they were exercising their freedom, their right, to eat meat from the market, and this meat had been sacrificed to idols. This would have been a common thing in this time in Corinth, eating meat that had been sacrificed to some idol. And the more mature were approaching this saying, you know what, idols aren't real, right? They're just, you know, wooden blocks or whatever. They're not even real. God owns everything. He's declared all things clean. So whether I eat, you know, meat that's been sacrificed to idol or not, it doesn't matter. And you know what? They're right. This is true. However, there were those in the Corinthian church who were new believers, those who were weak conscience, as Paul says, those who maybe had a struggle with this. Maybe their lives were filled with rampant idolatry before they came to Christ. And what these mature Christians were doing is practicing their rites out in front of these weak conscience people and completely being insensitive to the fact that they might struggle in this area. They might not have the same conscience as them. And they were sort of doing it right in front of them. And this, Paul says, in doing this, you have become a stumbling block for your brothers and sisters. See, you're so preoccupied with exercising your rights. I can do this. I have the right to do this. That you've forgotten about those who might struggle. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10, if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? And so this weak brother or sister, whom Christ died for, is destroyed by your knowledge. See, self-centeredness, self-preoccupation always has victims. This is what we see. Chapter 12, we've looked at this in the first week, but here we see an example of when the church in Corinth was seeking their own status at the expense of those who were less visible, with gifts left less visible. Remember those who said, man, I'm awesome because I have external gifts. I can preach, or I can teach, or I can lead, or I can sing. And they were looking down their noses at those who had less visible gifts and making those with less visible gifts feel like, you know, they were nothing, like they were expendable, like they weren't really that important or that significant. And then the fourth example of this we see is just a chapter before. We see that they were seeking their own indulgence at the expense of the poor. What was happening at this particular time in the church, in the early church, is that each Sunday, the Lord's Day, they were having a meal together as a way of celebrating the Lord's Supper. It wasn't kind of how we do the Lord's Supper. It's a fairly brief thing. They were taking the Lord's Supper, but then they were making like a whole day out of it. It was called the Love Feast, and this was a common practice during this time. But there was a problem with the way that they were doing this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, says Paul says this. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, and as a result, one person remains hungry, and another one gets drunk. You say, what in the world is going on here? How do you get drunk off of church communion? Let me tell you what was happening. The ancient Roman world at that time ran on a 10-day calendar, where the Jews and the Christians, they were operating on a 7-day calendar, which meant that those who were working out in the fields or whatever they might do, often they would be working on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, where the people gathered to celebrate and come together weekly for their services. And when they were eating this meal together, they would eat on these Sundays. But what would happen is that many of the poor, especially the poor, because they didn't have the freedom in their work schedules like the rich did, they wouldn't get to these meals on Sunday until after sundown. Whereas the rich, those who were wealthier and had more flexibility, they could come earlier. And what the rich people were doing, those with significance and power, they were beginning to eat. And they would keep eating. And they were eating to, you know, be filled. And they were eating and drinking to be filled and maybe getting a little tipsy at these love feasts. And then who would come in? Sun's coming down. It's the people with the least amount of freedom, the least resources. They get there, and guess what? The food's gone. And they come in and they see their brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, fat, drunk, and happy, and no food left over. You can see why this was a major problem that Paul is pointing out. He's saying, you guys are so preoccupied with yourself that you're forgetting. Do you know what it would feel like, church, to come in and you've worked a long day and you're there to celebrate with your brothers and sisters and they've all gone ahead of you? There's nothing left for you? Might make you feel like a second-class citizen, wouldn't it? This is what was happening in Corinth. This was the pattern of self-centered, self-preoccupation, and it was creating victims in the church, in the community. Paul says, this must not be so. Now, I don't know if I can remember a time where I've come into a place and all the food's gone. Maybe you can. But I do have a story of selfishness that involves food. Back when I was about 23, my wife and I, we got invited to a birthday party for a girl, and it was at a tapas bar. T-A-P-A-S. Just so you know what I'm saying. Tapas. Tapas bar. All right? And at this tapas, by the way, are like little, they're like Latino snacks. They're hors d'oeuvres, except high-priced snacks, okay? So, you know, you eat tons of these, and your bill is gigantic. You see what it is. I'm not a big fan of tapas. But we go there, and we're eating. There's about 20 people at this table, and everyone's having fun. There's sangria, and there's, you know, all these snacks out, and everyone's just kind of perusing and eating and ordering. And we're sitting right next to the birthday girl, my wife and I. And throughout the night, there's people that are, you know, leaving. They'll throw some money on the table and then head out, and a few more people would leave. And we weren't even paying attention. We're talking, and we're having so much fun. At the end of the night, I look around, and no one's there except us and the birthday couple. And the bill comes, and it's set on the table. And I look at that bill, and I almost puked. I looked at the bill, and it was the biggest bill I had ever held in my hand. And then I looked at the money that was scattered around on the table, and those two things were not anywhere near each other. Certainly not going to make the birthday girl pay, right? And so I realized very quickly, this is on me. And so I don't know if you've ever been in that situation, but I sinned in anger in that moment internally. I didn't let anyone know. I didn't want to look cheap. But I grabbed that, I paid for it, and I said, remind me never to be the last one to leave at a tapas bar. I know what that feels like because those folks who left, they were a little bit selfish, weren't they? I can get away with just putting a little bit in. I'll let somebody else pay the bill. See, selfishness always makes somebody else pay the bill. Somebody else always has to pay for it. This was true in the time of Paul in the church in Corinth. This is the pattern that we saw then, and it's the pattern that we see now in our lives and in our world. And so when Paul says, love does not seek its own, fill in the blank, the question for us today is, heart check, what would the Holy Spirit tell you to fill in that blank with? What is it? Is there an area of your life where you are seeking your own something? Are you seeking your own career aspirations? Or your own wealth? Are you preoccupied with your career? Or getting more money? Because when you do, what happens? It creates victims. If you're married, that might be your spouse or your children who has to pay. In your absence, in your home, children who grow up with little or no relationship with their mom or their dad. Or it's a spouse who emotionally and spiritually, their needs are being neglected because you're preoccupied. Or it's an aging parent who you're just too busy to visit or take care of. Or it's employees who aren't treated well by you. Or it's your coworkers who you climb over in order to get that promotion instead of them. Or maybe we're seeking wealth. It can be at the expense of those who have very little, like it was in the church in Corinth, because we're just so preoccupied with indulging or hoarding ourselves. See, it creates victims. Maybe it's career aspirations or wealth. Maybe for you it's sexual gratification. This is an area where you are seeking your own. You're preoccupied with this in your life. And in doing so, you create victims in your wake. If you're married, it's your spouse who left feeling used only for their body. Or you seek gratification by going outside of your marriage and you're creating victims in other people's lives, not just your own family. Or if you're single, it might be through objectifying or using somebody else for sexual gain. Or it could be using pornography. You say, well, I mean, pornography is just, that's kind of like, there's no victim in that. I mean, it's just me and the computer. You sure about that? Did you know that there's clear studies that have linked pornography and sex trafficking? Did you know that not only the demand for pornography has an indirect effect on the sex industry in general and is like a gateway drug, which isn't even debatable? Not only does pornography create victims by dehumanizing, it turns men and women and children into objects for our consumption. But also recent studies revealed that out of 900 women across 9 countries that were interviewed, half of them were used to make pornographic films. So the pornography industry is one that thrives off of victimization. So if you are part of that, if you're consuming that, it is not a victimless issue, friend. Maybe that's how it showed up in your life. Maybe a preoccupation with your own sexual gratification shows up at the expense of sexual abuse or of harassment in some way, whether subtly or overtly. You know, I'm thankful for the Me Too movement that's been happening in our media, in our world. It's a movement that's been exposing people who are abusing their power by gratifying their sexual desires at the expense of victims. Did you know that 1 out of every 4 women and 1 out of every 6 men will be sexually assaulted in their lifetime? And if that is you, by the way, and you've never talked to anyone about it, or you've just tried to deal with it on your own, and that trauma and that abuse, I want to embolden you. I want to encourage you to do something about it, to talk to somebody that you trust, to confront that area, because it's not okay if that was done to you. It broke God's heart. He loves you and he wants you to seek healing. It's not okay. Maybe this is through sexual gratification. Maybe you are preoccupied in the area of power and control. Maybe you crave power and control and you're creating victims around you. Other people around you become objects in your orbit, right? That you manipulate. Or people who become voiceless because of your power over them. Your family becomes a victim. They might live in fear or in rebellion of your tyranny in the home. Or under your threats that I'm going to leave. Or I'm going to take the money. I'm going to hurt you in some way. You're going to pay for what you've done. I've seen women, and maybe you have, I've seen women who have lived under the thumb of controlling men who wilted like flowers over their life. And I've also seen men who have been emasculated, who feel like they have no voice, they have no leadership, they don't trust their own decisions, living under the thumb of a controlling wife. This must not be. If you are the iron fist of control in your household, can I tell you that is not godly? It's not okay, and you need to seek help in that? I don't know what it is for you, whether it's something subtle and small or it's something that's big. When you are preoccupied with self, you can guarantee there are victims around you. There are people that you are making pay. Whether that is through addiction and drug use, or it's through seeking your identity or your own fame or your own rights or whatever it is, preoccupation with self leads to victimization. So let's close by thirdly talking about how Jesus can be our new pattern. He can break that orbit around self to orbit around God and others. And he can also give us a power for that. Jesus shows us, first of all, a new pattern, doesn't he? Philippians chapter 2, this is a well-known passage. Listen carefully to what Paul says in verse 4. Do not look only to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. You want to form a pattern? pattern it after Jesus. What did he do? He who being in the very nature of God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus establishes the new pattern, says that I could make this world all about myself. I'm going to come here and I'm going to serve others. I'm going to look out for their own interests. I'm not going to lord it over, but I'm going to serve you. Say, you want to pattern your life after somebody? You want to orbit your life after something? Orbit it around Jesus. He shows us how to live this life. But he doesn't just model it for us and say, yeah, good luck with modeling it after me. He doesn't just do that. He doesn't leave us trying to generate this thing, drum it up out of our inside. No, he gives us a new power. This is really important to wrestle with and to understand. When we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, when we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, when we embrace him as our Lord and our Savior, the Bible says he gives us the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live the Christian life, that he gives us everything we need to live a life of godliness. This is where the power comes from him, abiding in and yielding to the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. In verse 5, he says, Paul says, as in result of our justification and coming to Christ, it says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. We don't generate this kind of selfless love. It is poured into us. Kind of like the little girl who plays with her dolls and treats them with great tenderness and care, brushing their hair, right, and changing their diaper, or feeding them a bottle, rocking them and singing them to them. Where does that little girl get that? It gets that from watching, from observing that, from sensing and being and having that love poured into her from her mother, who cares for her, who brushes her hair, who sings to her. In the same kind of way with it is with Jesus, when we have had the love of God poured into us, when he has treated us this way, filled us with this, we then go and we treat others the same kind of way. He unlocks a new, not just a new pattern, but a new power to live a not a self-centered life, but a selfless life. Put it this way, we can only give that which we possess. And we can only possess that which we have received from God. You can't give anything that you haven't received. And we love others because he's first loved us. Love is not selfish. Love is not preoccupied with ourselves, but is in it for the good of others. And so the question is there a pattern of selfishness in your life so that others are in your orbit? Are there victims in your life, people that have to pay because of your selfishness? If so, I want to lead us in a time of confession. Would you just close your eyes and ponder this for a minute? With your eyes closed, the Holy Spirit is convicting you of a pattern in your life of selfishness, that you might examine your heart, that you might repent of this, that you might confess this and say, God, I recognize that this is sin, that you would name it, that you would tell him it is a sin against God and it is a sin against others. That you might even name your victims. And that you might turn to Jesus as the one who sets the pattern, as the one who gives power, and ask him to cleanse your life as he promises to do. Ask him to give you a life that orbits around Jesus and not self. Ask him that his love for you would fill your heart. Ask the Holy Spirit to pour the love of God into your heart today. Now listen, you might need to pray this prayer on a daily basis.
I do. I pray this prayer. Virtually every morning I wake up, I say something to the effect of, God, today I want to run my own life. I want to be on the throne. And today I need you to replace me on that throne. I need you to cleanse my heart so that I would not live a life of self-focus and self-preoccupation as I am prone to do, but one that is focused on you and others. But you pray that prayer. If you need to on the daily, if you need to hourly, God might break your orbit around self. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's anybody here today that you have put in their heart a conviction in an area of their life, that you might change them through your word, through the preaching of your word today. Will you give them, through the Holy Spirit, the power to overcome and break their orbit of self-centeredness and victim creating? Lord, that they might be people who look to go make peace with those that they have hurt because of their own selfishness. They might even do that today. Lord, if there's anybody here who has not trusted in Christ, does not have a relationship with you, and Lord, maybe they struggle and they're realizing they don't have the power to self-generate that, Lord, might they turn and look to you as their Savior, as the one who paid it all, paid for all their sin, who became a victim because of our sin, that we made him pay because of our rebellion and our self-seeking. They might turn to you. You might fill them, enter into their life, and give them your power to overcome their self-centeredness.